Today we continue our study in the Minor Prophets, and we look at the one that comes after the prophecy of Hosea, and that is the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel. So shall we open the Bible at that point? I think everyone who has read the Minor Prophets, tried to get some understanding of them, will agree with me that much is not easy to understand. Some of them and passages are very difficult to interpret. It may be just occasionally we shall have to say, well, we're not quite sure what this passage means. But that's a very good thing too, to realize our inadequacy and to realize how much then we're depending upon the Holy Spirit for further light. And we just wait for further light if we haven't got it already. Now, we are dealing with them in the order that we have them in our Bible, but as I've pointed out, they are not the order in which they were written. We must keep that well in mind. The meaning of Joel is the man's name. The Lord is God. And there are 12 of them in the Bible, so we've got to sort them out. There are 12 Joels mentioned in the Bible. This is one of the undated minor prophets. There are 6 dated, and there are 6 undated, 12 of them, as it were, one for each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. This is one of the undated ones. Now, we can only hope to get a clue to its date by its internal evidence. Sometimes that is not too easy. If you have a companion Bible, you will see that Dr. Bullinger places the prophecy of Joel in the last 7 years of Zedekiah. Other commentators would place it in the reign of Joash. Some are early and some are late. Well, when you get so much discrepancy in interpretation, I think we've got to just weigh it over carefully, and if we're not quite sure, then we must keep an open mind on it. The thing is to study the prophecy, look at its internal contents, and then, of course, we ought to know something about the period covered by the Israel's kings. Otherwise, we won't know where to fit anything in, shall we? So it presupposes that my listeners know something about that. If we don't, it might be well for us just to run over that period in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You won't find that easy reading either. Nor is it at times very encouraging reading. Some of it is black indeed. Some of it is quite depressing, because you'll read king after king after king did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not tremendously inspiring to read, is it? But it just shows how wrong were the people of Israel when they longed to have a human king like the nations around us. Oh, they saw the nations around them with their kings. We must have a king too, they said. Little did they know what they were asking. Little did they know the trouble they were going to bring on themselves. And you remember God had to tell Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, he said in effect, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I'm their king, they're not content with me. Very well, they'll have their human king. And their first one gave them no end of trouble, Saul. But there it was. And these minor prophets fit into the period of the kings or just after the captivity in Babylon. If you read the Septuagint, you'll see that in verse 1 of Joel, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, the Greek version translates it Bethuel. Bethuel. That might be a point that would bear looking at, perhaps a little more closely. Joel is evidently not a priest. He seems to dissociate himself from the priests. For instance, if you look at verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. But it doesn't sound as though he's one of them. So I think we can safely assume that Joel was not a priest. Now, in the first chapter, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, it's obviously a description of the result of a severe locust plague. Let's read some of those verses. Verse 16. Is not the meat, the food, cut off before our eyes? Note the prophet includes himself there. Those who want to spiritualize all prophecy, some of them do, of course, always looking for some spiritual interpretation, they won't have any literal fulfillment of a prophecy, might have a difficulty here. The prophet saw these very things happening. Our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clod. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? You see, the cattle are affected. They haven't got food. The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is just like a fire, the result of a locust plague going over and devouring every bit of vegetation. You know, Palestine is subject to these things. We in this country, in Britain, don't know anything about it. But it still happens. All sorts of devices have been made today in spraying to try and reduce the devastation caused by these insects. But in these days, the days of Joel, no such thing, of course, was known. It was one of the things that the Israelites feared more than anything. It just meant complete wiping out of all the vegetation and their food. It would mean that they would suffer themselves, their animals would have nothing to live on. A tremendous judgment. And that is evidently what happened. It was just like a fire going over it and burning the whole lot up. The fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, verse 19, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee. For the rivers of the waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, I don't see how you can spiritualize that. It looks, surely, that this was the result of a literal plague. And it wasn't any ordinary plague. Look at verses 2 and 3. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Has there been anything like it? Can you remember any plague like this before? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. All this was unique, one of the worst plagues evidently that ever had. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Well, I shouldn't think much would be left after four of them having a go at it. Some authorities seem to feel that this is not four different types of insects, but four different stages of locusts in their development. Four different words in the Hebrew and four different stages of locusts. Now, naturalists tell us that there are 90 varieties of locusts. So, you see, they're quite numerous, evidently, in the East, and all sorts can come and ravage the lands. There are 10 Hebrew words for locusts. One cannot help feeling that they are right, that verse 4 is not different types of insects, but the four different stages that the locust has in its development. You will note how the prophet tells us it's affected four classes of people and things. First of all, it says concerning drunkards in verse 5, because it's affected the vine. They can't make wine. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine it is cut off from your mouth. And then it affects the land, wasted land we have in verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, you see, affecting the land. And then it affects farmers, husbandmen in verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And then it of course must affect the priest and the temple offerings, because with the plague devastating vegetation and beasts and cattle being reduced, they hadn't got them to bring for offerings. Even affected that. And so in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So altogether, it was a tremendously difficult situation for Israel. Now the prophet is going to interpret that. This plague evidently didn't happen by chance. And before I go any further, I'd like to just bring before you, there are at least four different interpretations of this locust plague. And we've got to weigh over which is correct, which is most suited to the teaching of this book. Some say it gives us the conditions of a past plague of locusts. They'd already gone over the land, left the whole thing desolate. Others say it was a prophecy of a future plague yet to come, a warning if they didn't repent of their sins, that is what would happen. And the prophet is looking at it from the standpoint of it already having happened. Others say they're not literal locusts at all, but they symbolize nations invading Israel like locusts. In other words, locusts are merely the symbol of other nations like Assyria or Babylon coming in and ravaging the land. Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar ravaged the land and broke down Jerusalem. So that has happened in history. Others combine the two and say it was a literal locust plague, but in their turn, the locusts were symbolic of nations invading and desolating the land. I feel myself, in my humble judgment, that the last one is correct. That it does give us a picture of a literal locust plague. It's too literal to try and spiritualize. But inasmuch as much of this prophecy and all prophecy can be symbolic, it is also a picture of nations that the Lord was going to use as a scourge to this people because of their apostasy and falling away and going away from Him. Now, practically all the minor prophets stress this great prophetic day of the Lord. This prophecy does. In fact, it's mentioned in every chapter. The day of the Lord. Verse 15. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, it's drawn near, and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. I don't know a single context in Old Testament prophecy that brings forth this great and important period as a day of quietude, peace, or blessing. It's a day of darkness and gloominess and judgment and destruction. And it matters not who is writing of it, all the prophets agree on that. It might be as well if we turn back to the first occurrence of it, which we shall find in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah and the second chapter. Isaiah 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of Jehovah and for the glory of his majesty. For the lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord, here it is, its first occurrence of hosts, the day of Jehovah Sabaoth, shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, upon every fence wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the rocks for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, does that remind you of a New Testament prophecy? Does that remind you of the book of the Revelation, when in that time described there by the Apostle John as the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Christ? That's exactly what men do. They call upon the hills to cover them. They go into the rocks of the mountains to hide us from the face of the Lamb. Very similar, you see. Oh yes, this is the day not of blessing. This is the day when God's anger and his wrath is poured out. Now that's characteristic of the occurrences in the Old Testament prophets concerning this great prophetic day, which follows this age of grace. When God speaks again, this is the age of his silence, the silence of grace. When he speaks again, it'll be in grace no longer. Grace will have passed, and it'll be judgment. The Lord will speak. Oh yes, you read Psalm 50 when you have an opportunity. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. And the rest of the context tells you what's going to happen. He's going to speak in judgment to a world that has rejected him. So here in Joel, coming back to the prophecy of Joel, he is saying the same thing. He is really saying that this locust plague, this judgment, is very symbolic of the day of the Lord. We may have a difficulty here, in that he says that the day of the Lord is at hand, it's near, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. But it didn't take place. And friends, it hasn't taken place yet. The day of the Lord is yet future. How are we going to interpret the fact that it was near? Well, I'll just put it to you. It may be that the day of the Lord is like the earthly kingdom itself, which can draw near and can withdraw. When our Savior came in the flesh, that was part of the gospel that he and the apostles preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Of course, he was present as the great king. He was there ready to sacrifice himself as the priest. And when that was accomplished, there was no reason why the kingdom couldn't have been set up then and there. Had the nation of Israel, the kingdom people, been ready? It was near, certainly, but it didn't come to pass, because the people of Israel weren't ready and rejected him and crucified him. So consequently, what was near then withdrew. And it's been withdrawn now, friends, for nearly 2,000 years. It'll draw near again at the end time, just before the Lord's second coming. And when he comes, it will actually, of course, come to pass. So what draws near in the purpose of God sometimes withdraws. Hyper-Calvinists may have a problem with this. They don't like the idea that the attitude of men, that sin and rejection can alter the plans of God. Well, they don't alter the plans of God, friends, but they sometimes lengthen them out. Oh, yes. Because, you see, God isn't dealing just with puppets. God is dealing with moral creatures that have a certain amount of power to say to him yes or no. He's made man like that, he knows. And that fact alone sometimes means that God's plans are postponed. Not that man finally triumphs. Oh no. The Lord is coming on top in the end. His plan will surely triumph. But it may be sometimes lengthened out by men's foolishness and their rejection and their sin. So here's this great judgment, the judgment of this locust plague, and the prophet tells us this is a picture of what it's going to be like, even on a worse scale perhaps, when the day of the Lord comes. Now chapter 2 is another extension of this day of the Lord. He says again in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Again he said, it is near, at hand, a day of darkness, listen, and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then you've got another description of what seem on the surface to be locusts. A fire devours before them, behind them a flame burneth. That's been the figure before of a flame going over the land, just like a fire consuming all vegetation. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Extraordinary, isn't it? The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people in battle array. This may remind you again of the book of Revelation. There is a prophecy, or part of that prophecy, which we might turn to for a moment, to chapter 9. And I would almost feel that Joel is prophetic of this very time, except for one thing. Perhaps you can spot it. This is the angel sounding the trumpets, the great seven judgments of the seven trumpets. It says, in verse 2, he opened the abyss, the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them it was given power, as the scorpions have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And then you get a vivid description of them. Extraordinary. In verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, and they were breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they had stings in their tails. Extraordinary. And even if it's all symbolic, what does it all mean? I would be inclined to feel that Joel is dealing with the same thing, because he said there's never been any the like, nor shall there be after it. Except for the one thing that you've just been told in the book of the Revelation, these creatures, whatever they are, do not touch green vegetation. But they do touch human beings. They are given a command not to touch the grass of the field, whereas these in Joel do. Before them is the Garden of Eden, everything lovely, all the vegetation. After them, a desolate wilderness. So I think we're debarred from linking those two together. Certainly I feel they are symbolic of armies, because if you look at chapter 2 and verse 17, you read this. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen, the Gentile nations, should rule over them, oppress them, that is. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And then verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, that's the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, the Mediterranean. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Literally, he hath magnified himself to do great things. Now that reminds us through the prophecy of Daniel, because that's exactly what the great Antichrist, the great beast, is going to do at the end. He's going to magnify himself above all gods. He's going to do great and terrible things, as Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 show us quite clearly. So it does look as though we've got in this prophecy to make a place for the working out of the end time, and these locusts apparently are a symbol of the devastation and the all-conquering might of this tremendous foe. He seems to have everything his own way at the end, until God steps in, and finally he is destroyed. Now I think that's as far as I can go in this tape. Time has gone, and God willing, next time we will complete our studies in the prophecy of Joel. One thing we shall find, which is exceedingly important, is the way the New Testament deals with Joel's prophecy. Because presently, centuries later, someone is going to stand up, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, energized by the Holy Ghost, all such a different Peter that you had before, the one that forsook and denied his master, that said, I'm going back to my old trade, I'm going back fishing. Oh, a different man now, he's spirit-filled. And he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, Pentecost. So you see, it has an importance for us today, and God willing, we will consider that next time.